Some time ago, when Father Archie called me and asked me if I would be willing to preach on this inaugural day for the 100th anniversary of St. Michael and St. George and St. Michael and All Angels, I said I would be delighted to do so, and it gave me the opportunity to think about any number of things in terms of this parish and my relationship to it and its history. And so I worked on a sermon for today. On Friday, I left the seminary early and went to the airport in Milwaukee. And I went into the Delta Lounge because I get a free New York Times and free coffee. And I sat there and I was reading the New York Times, and I ran into that amazing article by David Brooks. And I read it three times. And as I flew down to St. Louis, I kept thinking about it and mentally discarded most of the things that I wanted to say to you this morning. And I did that because I think the article is symptomatic of the world and the culture that we live in. And this is an opportunity on this anniversary to understand who we are and whose we are and where we're going in all that. And so let me read you the opening paragraph of that article. And it begins, "A few weeks ago, a 22-year-old man named Jefferson Bethke produced a video called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. The video shows Bethke standing in a courtyard rhyming about the purity of the teachings of Jesus and the hypocrisy of the church. Jesus preaches healing, surrender, and love, he argues, but religion is rigid, phony, and stale. Jesus came to abolish religion. Bethke insists religion puts you in bondage, but Jesus sets you free. And then it says the video went viral, 18 million hits for that video. The article goes on to say that there were indeed any number of responses to that, and a very thoughtful response by Kevin DeYoung, who pointed out that Jesus, in fact, did not hate religion, practiced Judaism, and indeed in the calling of the 12 and in his work brought a new Israel into being. The interesting thing to me was that Bethke responded in a way that was humble, earnest, and gracious, and that generally spoke well of his character. He also basically folded. The other thing that was interesting to me was David Brooks' commentary, and it says, "My own theory revolves around a single bad idea. For generations, people have been told, think for yourself. Come up with your own independent worldview. Unless your name is Nietzsche, that's probably a bad idea. Very few people have the genius or the time to come up with a comprehensive and rigorous worldview." And so that article set me to thinking about this morning. And as I began to think, I remembered the 26 months that I had just spent in Washington, D.C. I have Episcopal oversight today of two congregations there, and until August, I was the rector of one of them. And that gave me a marvelous opportunity to get in touch with this world that is being described in the New York Times article. Now, one way to look at it is to look at the epistle that you heard from 1 Corinthians this morning. If you paid particular attention to that, that epistle said of St. Paul, "When I preach the gospel, I am compelled to preach. I am discharging a trust committed to me." What he's saying is, I didn't just choose to do this. This is not a choice of mine, but I am absolutely compelled to preach this gospel because it is the most important thing in all the universe. I don't have any choice about it. And in order that I might preach it, he doesn't use the words here, he became a tent maker. He supported himself so that there would be no issue about his support. I preach the gospel free of charge. And he said, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. What in the world is going on that somebody who was a wealthy Pharisee, a keeper of the law, would make him become a slave to everyone, to, in fact, dedicate his life to Jew and Gentile, poor and rich, and everyone? I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share its blessings. What did he see? What did he see that is in contrast to what Beneke was talking about? We might look at it in terms of the history of this parish. If you know the history of the St. Michael and All Angels and the Church of St. Michael and St. George, you know that this church is here because of Bishop Tuttle. And when Bishop Tuttle was 75 years old, he had been the bishop of Utah and Montana in 1866. He became the bishop of Missouri in 1886. And in 1912 or 1911, he had a vision after the World's Fair that a church should be over here somewhere around Washington University. And at 75, he got a group of people together to form this congregation. And the amazing thing is that when he had been in New York City as a young man, as a college student and a seminarian, he was associated with St. Paul's Chapel of Trinity Church, and he got to know a young woman there named Susan Mount and the Mount family, and Susan Mount gave him $50,000, all told, to build All Saints, St. Michael and All Angels Church, and it did not cost a penny. It was an act of grace. Why would Susan Mount from New York City build a church here on the Triangle in Clayton, Missouri? Why would St. Paul make himself a slave to all? When I began to reflect about that, it became clear to me that so often the reason for that gets lost. And one of the reasons it gets lost is that life becomes circumstantial rather than intentional. People marry each other, for instance. They deeply love each other. And then over the years, people get busy and life goes this way and that way. And unless there is intentionality in that relationship, circumstances sometimes overwhelm it. The same thing is true with our Christian discipleship. When I was at All Saints Church, after some time, I used to have coffee with college students, some regular college students and graduate students, and would talk to them about theology and the church. And one time, I invited them to All Saints Church. Some of them were Episcopalian, some of them were nothing. And when I invited them to All Saints Church, one of them looked at me and said, "Bishop, Christianity is yesterday. Don't you know that?" And then he said to me, "Sin is negative. We're positive people. We don't buy all that." And what a wonderful opportunity. There's a worldview right in your lap. And I said, "Well, is that the case? How does one become a sinner?" And then they listed all the gross things that you might think that a person would do. And I said, "Well, you know, you've just missed the boat, because the scripture understands us as being under the dominion of sin. If you look at the book of Genesis, you see the wonderful creation that God has made. And the pinnacle of that creation is the human being. And the precious gift that God has given human beings is free will. And free will is the most precious gift of all and the most dangerous gift of all." And what we see in the story of Adam and Eve, which is not an explanation of anything, but a proclamation that Eve decides she wants to sit in the seat of authority and eat the apple from the tree. The serpent beguiles her, and then she gives it to Adam. And then when the Lord comes and they discover that they are naked, he said, "Who told you so?" And then, of course, we see what the presidency of the ego does. Adam said, "She made me do it. I'm not responsible for that. She made me do it." And the woman said, "The snake made me do it. I'm not responsible for that." And what you see is the beautiful creation going to pot. And why does it go to pot? Because of free will. That's what makes everything go to pot. That's what makes relationships go haywire. That's what makes nations war with each other. Why do you suppose that somebody like Adolf Hitler, besides the fact that he may have been crazy, believed in the purity that he wanted to seek in the Aryan race? That was the ego, folks. And when that ego presides in nations or in clubs or in churches or in friendship or in marriages, when that presidency sits in the seat, everything goes haywire. And then when you begin to look at what St. Paul was saying, why was he so excited? The reason St. Paul was excited is he saw Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, he didn't see a good teacher. What he saw was the incarnate living love of God present for him, which is an entirely different matter. And that meant that all the keeping of the law in which he had failed, what St. Paul discovered is that there are no rules to subjugate the ego. What subjugates the ego? Grace and love. That's the only thing, because out of that comes humility. Out of that gives the ego the ability to set aside, if you will. For instance, in this church, in the 12 years almost that I was here, we married all kinds of folks, and we had marriage preparation. And you know, after you say I do and go down the aisle, that's when the fun begins, because the egos are now in relationship with each other legally. You know, I mean, there we are. You see, and that's when the fun begins. And you see, the love that people have for each other anesthetizes, if you will, the power of that ego so that people can relate to each other. So when you begin to think about sin, we're not talking about the fruit of sin, which is lying, stealing, adultery, and all those things. We're talking about a dominion, which is the ego, which distorts all relationships. And when St. Paul saw the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he was absolutely overwhelmed by that. That rule-keeping was no longer the means to try to subjugate that, but grace. The same kind of grace that you see in marriages and friendships. The love that allows for humility, if you will. When you stop and think about the subjugation of the ego, humility comes from love, and humility is the door through which possibilities can enter. When the ego presides, you know it all. It's interesting, you know, for instance, if you watch people in a debate with each other, one of the biggest tools of the distortion of the ego is rationality. Have you ever listened to an argument or been in an argument with somebody who was so rational that the obvious conclusion of that is, if they're rational, you're dumb? There's no way to get out of it, you see. And one of the things that grace and humility does is it tames that ego so that we can be connected to God and to each other. You begin to think about our Christian discipleship. The cross of Jesus Christ is the flooding of the world with grace and love. And the thing that we need to remember is that love comes from the outside. In 2 weeks, maybe in a week, next week, Louise and I are going to be grandparents for the second time. And we hope that a little girl will be born in Houston, Texas. And one of the things that's going to happen when that little girl is born here is going to be the most precious, wonderful, self-centered creature in all the world. No doubt about it. When she's hungry, she'll cry. When she wants to be picked up, she'll cry. When she wants her way, she'll cry. And when you begin to think about the human family, what you see in the human family is that love moves from the parents' deep commitment and love for the child into the life of the child. It comes from the outside. We're not born ovens of love, folks. We receive it. We're given it, and the degree to which we receive it is the degree to which life is whole. Why do you think we have pastors and psychologists and all those kind of things? Because that system's got holes in it. The transmission isn't perfect. But that's what the human family is all about. It's the transmission of love, which is at the heart of everything, and it comes from the outside. And so one of those students said to me, you know, virgin birth, isn't that dumb? We don't believe that. And I said, well, you know, when you stop and think about it, the virgin birth doesn't prove anything. It's not an attempt to prove anything. If God wanted birth that way, it can happen. But what it says is that Jesus comes from the outside. His identity is not determined by having come from human parents. His identity is determined by having come from God. It's a theological statement about the source of love. And one of the things that we believe about the gospel is that love comes from the outside. And that's true in all of life. It does not originate on the inside. And what St. Paul saw was the amazing, mysterious, life-changing love of God in Jesus Christ that mounted the arms of the cross for him and for the whole world. And that changed his life. That's the reason he was willing to be a slave for all. The most dramatic new life you see in all the scripture is Simon Peter when he says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you? Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he did. He did not understand himself or his ego. He really believed that he could do that. By on the waters of the lake when Jesus fed them breakfast and asked Simon, do you love me? That's one of the most dramatic passages in all of the scripture. He said, Simon, do you love me? Agape. And Simon said, yes, Lord, I love you. Philios. Those are not the same thing. Agape is self-emptying love. Philios is brotherly love. He couldn't answer the question. He knew what he had done. He asked him again, agape, philios. Philios, yes, Lord, I love you. He couldn't answer the question. The last time Jesus got down on his level, philios, do you love me? And Simon answered, yes, Lord, Philios, I love you. You know me. You know everything. You know how I love you. That was a conversion of the ego so that he saw himself in the context of that love. He could actually admit who he was. And when he could admit who he was, he became a new creature in Christ. You see, folks, that's why we're here today. If you're here to vote for God, forget it. God doesn't need your vote or my vote. That's not what it's all about. We are here to enter into a living relationship with the living God. I remember when I was a college student, a Southern Baptist asked me, he said, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And I said, I'm an Episcopalian. Now, what I meant by that, you know, I was baptized and yes, I'm a Christian. But today I answer that question differently. Yes. Because what we're talking about is not voting for God. We're talking about being in a relationship with God, a living relationship with God. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Abide in me. We believe, and that's the way we receive. We abide, and that's the way we appropriate. When I was leaving All Saints Church in Chevy Chase, I had a funeral for Bonaire Titus. And Bonaire was married to Lige Titus, an old OBGYN doctor there. And I had the privilege of being with them when she died. And they had been married 61 years. And one of the things that I saw there was how who he was and who she was had been appropriated into those two lives in 61 years. In worshiping here day after day, week after week, hearing the words, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. You know, after 70 years, I believe that. It's become part and parcel, a little bit, of who I am. That's what we mean by a relationship. And you might want to think that whatever you abide in, and you might think about that, that's what you look like. Whatever you abide in, wherever you spend your time in your life, that's what you look like. We're invited to abide in Christ in this place. Think about the wonderful opportunity that you have here at the Church of St. Michael and St. George. You have wonderful ordained leadership, good preachers who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to do what the gospel says, and that is to love one another as I have loved you. As you appropriate that, life comes from it and it flows out of this place. It can flow out of this place and make a dramatic difference. That's happened for 100 years. Let's abide in it so that it'll be here another 100. Amen.